We are looking at the effects of one of the most phenomenal events that ever took place in history, second certainly to the resurrection, but an implication of the resurrection, and that is Pentecost Sunday, when God the Father and God the Son, out of their love for their church, poured out themselves in the person of the Holy Spirit into the church, empowering her, making her new, reviving her. And we have seen what the effect of that is over 2,000 years, that God, by His Holy Spirit, gave us a revived, Spirit-filled church. And as we look at verses 42 through 47 in Acts chapter 2, we see what this church is like. We saw, first of all, a few weeks ago, that a revived person, just like a revived church, is devoted continually to the first things. That would be the apostles' doctrine, to the fellowship of believers, to the breaking of bread together in the sacrament, and to the prayers. So real fellowship based on the Word of God. They're first of all devoted to those things. Secondly, we saw in verse 43 that there is a fear of God that comes upon the people that makes them distinctive. For the world either does not fear God at all, which we are told is foolish in the Bible, or they have a wrong kind of fear of Him called a slavish fear, whereas the church alone has what we call a filial, F-I-L-I-A-L, filial fear. That is a childlike fear of God. We're told there they're all filled with awe. Literally, the text says, fear fell upon every soul. So they, first of all, were devoted to first things. Secondly, they walked and lived and worshipped in the fear of God. Thirdly, we saw last week that they were a people who loved each other and demonstrated it very aggressively, very explicitly in the way that they shared their possessions with each other. They shared spiritual life together. They shared material life together. And there was not an unmet need among them. They were people who cared for their brothers and sisters in Christ. Certainly there in Jerusalem, but eventually, as we shall see, around the world. So these are the distinctive things of a church that is really healthy. That is to say, a revived church, a church full of the Holy Spirit. Today we're going to move to verses 46 and 47, and we're really going to see the most important thing about a healthy church and a healthy life. And it's tucked right here in this life of the early church when it was under revival. And oh, that God may restore it in all of its fullness to each individual here and to every church that calls itself by His name. Let us pray together. Father, we thank You for Your endless glory, and we praise You. You are our vision. You are our riches. You are our King. And we come to nuzzle up to You, to get close to You, to enjoy Your love for us, and to honor and respect and revere and worship You, the living God. We come also to be taught by You, for You are our Father, our Master. You are the One who loves us and gave Yourself for us. And therefore we pray, speak, O Lord, for Your servants listen. Amen. Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. Hear the Word of God. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, and the flowers fall. The word of our God stands forever. Amen. Well, it's the most natural thing in the world to boast about ourselves, to talk about ourselves, to reminisce about all the honors and achievements. The most well-liked person in the second grade, the best all-around in the eighth grade, whatever it may be, We just find it very natural to talk about and think about, boast about ourselves. You know about the woman who was boring her friend when she had been talking about herself nonstop for about 45 minutes. And then she said, "Oh, I'm tired of talking about myself. Why don't you talk about me?" And that's the way most people live their lives. We just love, no matter how much it bores everybody else, we just love to boast about ourselves. Well, the interesting thing is that there's a dramatic conversion that takes place in your boasting if you give your life to Jesus Christ. And it happens gradually. Christians talk about themselves too. But there's a conversion that's going on in their lives. There's a change that's taking place. And what's taking place is they're being moved from boasting about themselves to boasting about the living God. Specifically, the Apostle Paul put it this way. He said, "May I never boast about anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." So he chose the cross of Christ, which symbolized everything great about God, and chose that as his life's boast. And really, a person is known, ultimately, by what they boast about. Now, boasting in the Scriptures is really called worship. What is it you brag about? What is it you worship? Is it yourself that you adore? Or is it some other God? Or is it the one true and living God? That is where our worship goes. And what the Bible tells us is that the most important thing about a person is who you worship. And the most important thing about a Christian is their worship of the living God. It's really clear in the Scriptures. If you take, for example, the text that Paul Sweats read a few moments ago from Malachi chapter 1, there were all kinds of bad things going on in Israel when they returned from exile, when Malachi was writing or preaching his sermon to the people. I mean, you can read in chapter 2 and see their families were falling apart. People were having adulterous affairs. They were marrying the wrong people. And all kinds of bad things were happening. But what was the first concern he mentioned? What was the first thing to be reestablished among the people of God in their demoralized condition? It was the worship of God. Start with first things. And the first thing is the worship of God. You see so many indications of this priority in the Old Testament. For example, when Moses went to Pharaoh, over and over again, he said, "Let my people go." Remember this. In fact, he said it 7 times in the early chapters of Exodus. He goes before Pharaoh over and again, "Let my people go." But we often forget the next part of that phrase. "Let my people go that they may worship me." The whole idea about a people being liberated from slavery was so that they would be liberated to worship the living God. And in fact, Moses' first proposition to Pharaoh was just let them go out for a few days into the wilderness and worship God, and they'll come back. All they wanted to do was have a religious festival. Of course, God hardened Pharaoh's heart so that they would have an eternal festival. They would be sent into the promised land where they could live with God and worship him in the temple continually. And one day he would give us the new Jerusalem and the new temple coming down out of heaven, which is the Lamb of God. So God's whole purpose for redeeming us was that we might worship him. If you look in the Old Testament, right in the middle of your Old Testament, there are 150 songs. The songbook for the church is right there in your Bible. The Psalms. The Old Testament is about God calling a people to himself to give him praise. You look in the New Testament and you'll find phrases, for example, when we speak of Jesus, that he came to seek and to save the lost. But there's only one place in all the Bible where we are told that the Father is seeking something. And it's when Jesus is speaking to the woman at the well in John chapter 4, and he says to her this. He says, to use the KJV language, he says, "The hour cometh and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth." And then he says, "For the Father seeketh such to worship him." Do you realize the Father is seeking worshipers? The Lord Jesus Christ, when he gets to heaven, Paul describes it in Romans 15. He'll be surrounded by the Gentiles. And what's he going to be doing? Directing the choir. It's going to take John Hodges' place. Jesus Christ is going to be the big choir director. And it won't be just these folks who can carry a tune in this life, because we'll all carry a tune in the next life. And we'll all be gathered as his choir, and he'll be the choir director, rejoicing to his Father with the Gentiles. The ultimate picture of worship. Jesus came to fulfill His Father's desire, which was find sinners to be redeemed for worship. That's the number one thing. John Calvin put it this way. He said, the first foundation of righteousness, undoubtedly, is the worship of God. It's the first stone, foundation stone to lay in your life. It's the worship of God. It's the first foundation stone for the church's life. It's the worship of God. That's what Calvin said. The tragedy is that the church fails often in its worship, just as individual Christians do. A.W. Tozer, a devotional writer of the past century, who wrote a bit about this topic, said this: the greatest tragedy in the world today is that God made man to play the harp before His face, and man has dropped the harp. It lies voiceless at His feet. And I agree with Tozer. That's the greatest tragedy of human life, because that is what we were made for, and when we're not fulfilling it as we ought, we're missing the very purpose of our creation and redemption. Now, what's the solution? Well, I believe we find the solution in our text today. It's in the life of the early church when they were under the power and the revival power of the Holy Spirit. And I want to simply say this, if I could summarize what we're going to learn in these few moments together from Acts chapter 2. And let me just put it this way. Praise is something we do gladly for the pleasure of God at all times in all places. I'm going to give it to you again, because that's the sermon right there. Praise is something we do gladly for the pleasure of God at all times in all places. Now let's launch. Praise is something we do, not something we watch. You'll notice in verse 47, he says they were praising God. That's a verb. In fact, Dr. Weber, who wrote several books on worship, had one of his titles, Worship is a Verb. Because most people, when they think about worship, they think about going to a house of worship and watching something happen or hearing something happen. And it's perfectly understandable, because when we go to places like this, when we're all seated in chairs in a group like this, it's either to a baseball game or a basketball game, where someone is going to great lengths to entertain us. And we're the fans who have the right to critique each player and decide who's doing well and who's doing not, and who we'd trade for and who we wouldn't, and whether we like the team or we don't like the team. And that's what we pay for. That's what our tickets get for us, is the opportunity and the privilege to do just that. Or perhaps many of us have been to the movie house, and we're movie critics, and it's perfectly fine, because we pay good money to be entertained, and if we're not, we have a criticism of it. Or we go to the theater, or some of you have been to the opera. And so everywhere we go, in rooms like this, there's a stage, or there's a field or a court where we are being given something that we can observe and watch with entertainment. And so there's a certain sense, even in the academic world, we get lectures, and we either like the lectures or we don't like the lectures. But when we come to worship, everything is turned around and inverted. Whereas in the events I just mentioned, you are being entertained by someone else, or they are seeking your pleasure. They are performing for you. In worship, you are performing for someone else, namely God Himself. He's the audience of one, and you're the players and the actors. So we really have to work on that in order to remember that worship is something that we do, not something that we watch, observe, and critique. Now, what do? When we come to worship, well, you remember the text that we read earlier this morning from Malachi chapter 1. What was the critique there? That they were bringing sacrifices, but they were bringing blemished sacrifices. So the word sacrifice is a very important word in the Old Testament, especially to understand what we do. What do? We bring something valuable to us, namely one of our unblemished lambs that can see straight, not blind. And we give the best out of our flock that is precious to us to the Lord as a sacrifice. We're actually doing something. You say, well, if I were in the Old Testament, no problem. There'd be
bleeding lambs and blood everywhere and shouts of praise and people moving around. Worship would have been very active. I understand that, but I'm in the New Testament. Well, folks, the New Testament uses the word sacrifice also in three instances. First of all, Hebrews 13 says that we are to give a sacrifice of praise to the Lord. So you mean when I open my heart and then open my mouth and air flows from my lungs over my larynx and make the noise, that's a sacrifice? Yes, you're giving the best you got to the Lord. And as we say in common parlance, give it up. You'll give it up for so-and-so. Give them applause. Well, what we do with the Lord, we give it up for Him. And so you can't sing very well, but you ask the choir to help you, and then you ask the Lord to help you. And if it's really bad, you sing kind of quiet. If you can carry a tune, although your voice may not be mellifluous, you'll let it rip. That's what I do. I'm not good, but I'm loud. And so we give it up for the Lord because that's my sacrifice. So am I going to sing loudly when I'm in the shower, or sing loudly with Star Spangled Banner, or sing loudly with my favorite love song? Or am I going to sing loudly when it comes to the Lord, the desire of my heart? So give it up. Sacrifice of praise. The New Testament also speaks of another sacrifice. You may remember when Paul wrote to the Philippians, who were, I think, his favorite church, kind of like you're mine. He wrote to them, and he was in prison in Rome, and he said, I thank you so much for the gift you sent me. They obviously cared for him deeply. They sent one of their own members walking 600 miles to take him supplies. I mean, this church loved their missionary. And Paul wrote back and said, thank you very much. He said, now I want you to know I'm content anyway. Even without the gift, my contentment doesn't rest on your gift. My contentment rests in Christ alone. But I do thank you. And then he said, I'm especially grateful because I know that you are going to be blessed because this gift was a sacrifice, a sweet-smelling fragrance to the Lord. So what he's saying is when we give for the mission of the church, or when we give our tithes and offerings, for example, this is a sacrifice. And of course, the problem is that we're much like those Israelites who had just returned from exile. You know, when we give to the Lord, we think, well, see, I can do without this, so I think I'll give that. Or, you know, that old car I've got, I can't sell it anyway. I'll just get a tax deduction and give it to a missionary through the church. Or, you know, we think of some way we can get an angle on this thing, something that we don't want or don't really need. We'll give that to the Lord. And the Lord says through Malachi, are you kidding me? Would your governor accept taxes like that? You think the IRS would let you just pay what's left over and you don't really need? No, you're going to pay your taxes. He says, if the governor won't accept that, what makes you think the Lord will accept that? He says, I've got some news for you. Close the doors of the church. I want no more worship like that. So the Lord would rather have no worship at all than half-hearted, blemished offerings that are half-heartedly given. So we see in the New Testament that we come materially with something to do. We come to sing and to declare His praises through the reading of the Scriptures, as we did earlier today. And we come to give so that when the ushers are bringing our gifts forward, basically, on our behalf, they're presenting these before the Lord and said, Lord, here's the weight of our gifts, which match the weight of Your glory. As I've told you before, one day I long to see our ushers throw those little plates away and get some wheelbarrows. Because the weight of God's glory is so great that there's just no way we can return our gifts in those little plates. That would be a wonderful symbol to show the sacrifice of giving that is because of His glory. Then the third way in which the Scriptures, New Testament, speaks of sacrifice, which is what we're to do, and the most important reference of all, is the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 12. You remember he has described our salvation in Christ. And then when he gets to 12, he says, I urge you, therefore, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy toward you, His love for you, in view of that, offer your bodies as living sacrifices to the Lord, which is holy and pleasing in His sight, and which is your spiritual and reasonable worship. Paul is saying, based on what He has done for you, the only reasonable response is the unblemished sacrifice of your entire life. Give it over. Give it up. Now, that's what it is to do worship. and to understand it. This is not something that's being done for you. It's something that's already been done for you in Christ, and therefore you come to do, and you're asking these poor choir members and these poor liturgists and preachers to help you out because you want to give to the Lord praise, gifts, and your whole life. Now, secondly, notice that we could stop there, but that's not quite enough. We must not, praise is not only something that we do, but you gotta like it. It's required. You've got to enjoy this. Praise is something we do gladly, not begrudgingly. You heard it once again in the Malachi 1 lesson. They say, how have we defiled your altar? And God says through Malachi, because you hold me in contempt, because you're saying, what a burden. And you sniff at it contemptuously. And you say, I got things to do. I got a golf game, you know. Or I don't know if I can have devotions this morning in my living room by myself because I really have some important things to do today. And this will wait. You sniff at it contemptuously. No, the way to worship the Lord is to enter into His presence and to delight in Him. Hey, look, I know it's tough. This morning, Ron Sadlow called all the little children up for their children's lesson, which we have at 8:15 service. And he was trying to describe to them that people don't worship the same way all around the world. And he had a tambourine with him and showed that, you know, some people don't have organs in Argentina. You know, they just use their tambourine. And then he wanted to describe how some people worship really long in other parts of the world. And so he said, how long do we worship here? And one little boy said this morning, he said, forever. I was going, oh, no. And I know sometimes you feel that way. And I remember, and sometimes I feel that way, too, as a matter of fact, and my heart's not right. But I remember as a 5-year-old kid sitting about right over there in the church where I grew up. And, you know, after about 30, 40 minutes, my legs would just itch with pain to get out of there, you know. Maybe it was my hyperactivity or my ADHD. I don't know what it was, but I just thought it lasted forever. And look, no one's saying that you come by this naturally. You know, everything that's true, good, and beautiful, you don't initially like very much. And those of you who have studied art, you had to study art before you ever really enjoyed it. Because you didn't know what art was. Those of you who enjoy music, it's because you learned something in Music Appreciation 101. You studied it. And then you discipline yourself to listen to certain works of art in music. It's the same way with the Lord. He is true, good, and beautiful with a capital T, G, and B. And you're not naturally, because we're all sinners, you don't naturally delight in truth, goodness, nor beauty until you study Him. So no one says it's not a discipline. But it is a discipline that is to lead to joy. And we are to cultivate joy. And those of you who have small children, you do very well. And I notice the parents at 8:15 and 10:50 will have their children with them. And I think that's exactly where children belong. I don't think our kids ever went to children's church. Because I know sometimes you have hyperkinetic children and, you know, they just can't manage. And we did leave the sanctuary on several occasions. And I think maybe there were some loud noises in the parking lot after we left. I don't know. But so there's a discipline with children, but you know what the greatest discipline with your children is? It's not just teaching them to sit still and be reverent for an hour and 16 minutes, but it's teaching them the discipline of joy. Have you thought about this? Now, how are they going to get that? From you. Are you excited on Saturday night about what's going to happen the next morning? If you had tickets to the Masters, you'd be really excited about leaving the next morning to go to the Masters. You'd be real excited about something, you know, that was important to you the next day. Is worship important? Does it start to build up in your heart on Saturday night? Let me tell you something, your kids pick up on that. When you come to church, is it grumbling and moaning, complaining about all the logistics to get here? Or is there something starting to well up in your heart because you are longing to be in the sanctuary of God? Your kids pick up on that. And that is the key discipline of the joy of worship. Praise is something we do gladly, not begrudgingly. Now, thirdly, Praise is something, because we are told that with glad and sincere hearts they praise God. Glad hearts, they praised Him. Now, thirdly, praise is something we do gladly for the pleasure of God, not primarily our own pleasure. It is something we do gladly, primarily for the pleasure of God, not primarily for our pleasure. Now, I have to say, how can you do something gladly if it's not pleasurable to you? Well, of course, it is cultivated pleasure, and we do derive pleasure. But the ultimate goal of the worship service is not to bring you pleasure. Now, notice in verse 47, we are told by Luke, they praised God. They didn't praise the church. They didn't praise the apostles. They didn't even praise the Bible. Now, they cited the Bible, but everything was directed to the person of the living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so we must seek His pleasure in worship. And if I can say, I do believe this is the greatest problem in the American church, and especially among evangelicals. I mean what I'm saying. More among evangelicals than anybody else, this is the biggest problem. Because we've gotten all wrapped up in numbers and production and programs and how many people will really come into our sanctuary and be excited, the electric church. All we have done is distorted the fear of God and the worship of God into entertainment like we do a shopping center where we'll market it to the people based on their felt needs and hope that they like what we're saying big time enough that they'll come and join us and be happy when they leave based on meeting their carnal felt needs. I see it all the time. All you have to do is check out the advertisements on the radio and the TV for church. Come see us this Sunday. We got plenty of parking, clean, well-staffed nursery. It's an exciting place to be. You won't be sorry. When's the last time you heard one of us clergy birds get up on TV and say, you know, we'd love for you to come join us because although we're sinners in need of His grace, the one thing we really need to give God is His glory. So come and join us. When's the last time you heard someone say that? I don't think you ever heard anybody in this country in the past century say that. We have distorted worship into something that's for us, about us, and to us, rather than for Him and about Him and to Him. And all one need do is look at Psalm 92, a psalm for the Sabbath day, and you'll find out what makes the saint glad. It's not the zippy music. It's not the good humor of the preacher. There's one thing that makes them glad. And that's the very being and the works of the living God. Your works make me glad, O Lord, the psalmist says. So what does worship do? Worship reveals the glory of the living God in His being and His works. And then the people, taken up with the glory of His being and His works, glorify the Lord by responding to Him in praise and adoration and thanksgiving and wonder and awe. That's a worship service. And for us to walk away and say, well, did you get any cute little stories today? Or was there any zippy little music? Did they use the instruments I like? How demeaning, how contemptuous of worship and of the living God. If you look through our worship service, even this morning, here's what you find. There's a dialogue going on. God reveals Himself and we respond. God reveals Himself again and we respond again. God reveals Himself again and we respond to Him again. We begin, Father, we praise Thine endless glory. And Dr. Schweitzer rises and says, let us then worship God. We're called to worship in the name of the living God. So what do? We get up and worship Him. Because He called us to in light of His glory. And then we take the words of the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit. Who has known the mind of the Lord and who has been His counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? We're in wonder and amazement at God. And then all we can do, the only thing we can think to do is say, glory be to the Father and glory be to the Son and glory be to the Holy Spirit and bow our unworthy heads in prayer and express our adoration for Him because He has revealed His glory. And then what happens? We read a text of God's Word. He's speaking to us about what displeases Him. And it's when we bring blemished worship. He speaks to us. And what do? We confess. We respond to Him. You see the dialogue? We respond with prayers of confession, corporately and individually. Lord, I've done that. I have held your worship in contempt, and I want you to forgive me and cleanse me this morning. And then being cleansed, what do? We rise up and say, Lord, help us to glorify you in our gratitude for your grace. And then what do? We give him gifts of thanksgiving. We praise the Lord with thanksgiving because of his glory and his grace. And the choir sings, God is glorious. And we rise and sing, join all the glorious names of wisdom, love, and power. Sing to the Lord, his people, and give him thanks. And we pray a prayer of thanksgiving and dedication. Then what happens? The letter just tells us something else about God. He reveals to us that God is not only great and glorious, but he loves us. And listen, you little people with your little lives, let me tell you something. God considers you great because you're his kids and he wants to know everything. And he'll hear all your prayers and he'll give you answers. You just come to him and pray. God has spoken. He's revealed his gracious prayer-hearing heart. And what do? We then respond with prayer. Concluding with the Lord's Prayer, then what happens? We read another word of God. Acts 2:42-47. And what happens? Well, the preacher gets up and he says, this is what the Lord is saying to us. What do? We bow our unworthy heads again and we say, Lord, please take me. I surrender my life to you. I commit my life to you. I heard your word. Here am I. Send me, as Isaiah said, when the Lord called. And then what happens? Well, God is God. He's always gracious. And the last thing he says to us is, he says, preacher, now you tell them. You tell them they're not getting out of this room without a blessing. And you give them my blessing. Lord bless you and keep you. And you tell them my face is shining on them and that I'm going to keep them to eternity and that my peace is their peace. And you send them out under that word. And then what happens? Well, we all say, amen, amen, amen. That is, so be it, so be it, so be it. And we go out of this room blessed by the living God. You see the dialogue? No one's performing for you. The Lord has already performed for you. You're performing for him. And Paul and Ron and Sandy and John and the choir are all prompters. We're Cupids. We're working on this relationship between you and him. And we're trying to give you courtly language to talk to him. And we're taking your concerns as we understand them and expressing them to him on all of our behalf. We're just Cupids. And that's the purpose of the liturgy. That's the purpose of the chancel, is to equip and to provoke and to facilitate the worship of the people. So it is to please God and not ourselves. This is not entertainment, unless it be that he be entertained. Now, fourthly, this. We know that praise is something we do. We do it gladly. We do it for the pleasure of God and not primarily for ourselves. And we do it at all times and in all places, not just Sunday morning at 10:50 in this place. Notice how this praise went. They worshipped in the temple courts continually. So they had a formal worship, just like we do. They didn't despise the institution of the temple. They didn't despise the institution of centuries of worship and the songs that they had been given and the liturgies they had been given and the prayers that they had been given. They said their prayers. We're told the prayers. They were praying prayers that we'll find in the Talmud and prayers we find in the Bible, prayers that the people of God had prayed for ages. They didn't despise that. They weren't anti-institutional. They didn't say, you know what, I only go to Sunday evening worship because it's more intimate and familiar. I don't like that Sunday morning stuff. No, they gathered for formal worship. But notice they didn't say, well, you know, I don't like Sunday evening. It's too informal. You know, I like formality. No, they broke bread. They worshiped God. They praised him in their homes every day. So it was formal and informal. It was private and it was public. It was in a large group and small group. They praised the Lord all the time. It wasn't just in the sanctuary, but their praise was propelled by what was happening in church worship. So they praised all week long. Now notice the effect of this. The first effect, of course, is that God is pleased. But notice even the societal effect. People picked up on this and they had favor with the people and people were being saved. Why? Because the greatest way that you can glorify God is to be completely satisfied with his love. And when you are completely satisfied with his love, your heart and your mouth are going to open up in worship, and your heart and your mouth are going to open up in society
because you're in love. And He has satisfied your every desire. And people cannot help but notice it. The reason there's so little of conversion in our country to Christ is because there's so little praise in the Church of Jesus Christ, especially among the evangelicals. And I'll close with this and illustrate it this way. Some years ago, I met a woman I had never seen before. And to be a little tacky and very honest, she didn't seem distinctive to me at all in any way that I noted. I mean, okay, she was plain Jane. And I think I was kind to her. I said hello to her, but I didn't notice anything particular about her. I didn't even ask any follow-up questions about her. She would have been easily forgettable, frankly, to me. And I say that by way of confession. No one should be treated that way. But we all know what that's like. Then in walked a man I knew fairly well, but I'd never met his family. And he introduced me to her as his mother. As soon as he did that, my attitude changed completely. Let me tell you why. I'd heard him brag about his mother all the time. Because when he was 4 years old, his daddy had abandoned his family. And he told me that his mother had worked two or three jobs at a time to put bread on the table. And that she had prayed for him every day, all his life. And that when he wanted to go to college, that she continued to work to her fingers' nubs ends to provide tuition money for him to get through college. And that many difficult times in his life, she had been the one who had advised him and helped him. Well, my attitude completely changed. And I wanted to bow down and kiss that woman's feet. You see, I met her. I didn't know who she was. And I want to say to you that the world is much like that. They have a general respect for Jesus Christ, but they have no idea what He's done for you. They do not know that. And when they hear what He has done for you, their attitude too is completely changed. And then if they hear, well, God might be my father and Jesus Christ might be my older brother, He would be my Savior, their attitude completely changes. So, dear friends, this is what it is to glorify the Lord, is that we are reflecting His glory and His great deeds and His great character through the ages. And we are the ones who know that He made us by the breath of His mouth. And when we sinned against Him and complained and groaned and moaned against Him, and we were thirsty, He made water come out of a rock. And when we were hungry, He sent a wind to send the quail and pile them up so that we would have meat to eat. And when we needed a place to live, He gave us a home, the promised land. And when we were lonely, He gave us Himself and encouraged us and told us that He would never leave us nor forsake us. And then ultimately, in the greatest act of His love, knowing that we were lost and without hope in this world and that our sins had surrendered our right to be with Him and to have eternal life, He sent His one and only Son. And the Apostle Paul described this most beautifully in Romans 1 through 11, where he shows the grandeur of God's salvation in taking sinners who could not be reconciled to God in any other way but the blood of His own Son. And God did that. And He did it in such a way that His people will never be separated from His love. And then when he's challenged, did God break His Old Testament promises? Paul says, absolutely not, because His mercy is upon those upon whom He will have mercy, and He will be compassionate upon those whom He has compassion. And Paul gets to the end of this grand work of God through Jesus Christ. And then he breaks out, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. So anybody who really knows God's greatest act in Christ is led to a doxology that propels them into the world so that many are saved and included into this blessed family. Worship is the most unnatural thing you'll ever do. To brag about somebody else. It's the most important thing you do as a follower and a beneficiary of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father, we praise You, we glorify You, we ask that You make us ever more heartfelt worshipers of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Teach us every day what You've done for us. open up our hearts to respond to you with lives that live according to your word and with worship that satisfies your heart. Hear us, O Lord. Be our vision, be our riches, be our high King in heaven. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.